Yeah, it's going. Okay. Well, today marks a shift in our lesson plan, if you will. If you have the outline, we have been discussing the sovereignty of God, and we've been talking about the sovereignty of God for 3 weeks from the aspect of God's nature. And so on the outline, we were dealing with God's sovereignty, God's nature. And we have been talking about God's supreme authority. We've been defining what sovereignty is. We've been looking at all kinds of scriptures that talk about God's sovereign control over His world and so on and so forth. We've been defining God's authority, which is what His sovereignty is. And then, of course, last week we looked at the attributes of God, which are called omnipotence and omniscience. The fact that God is all-powerful and that He is all-knowing. And we went so far as to make a chart. I had given you a chart last week on God's knowledge and power. And this thing kind of helps give us an overview of the events of history, seeing that God is indeed sovereign over His world. And we're going to talk about these things at great length and detail, because now we're going to shift into a different gear here, and that is, and this is on your outline as well, God's dominion. So we're going to kind of shift from talking about the being of God and His attributes of power and His attribute of knowledge and the authority that flows from Him being the creator and the possessor of everything. And now we're going to talk about God's dominion, or how God rules over His creation. We're going to look at a lot of scripture, and I'm going to challenge you with some very difficult theological ideas that come from the study of God's providence, okay? So if you will, we're in this section now, God's sovereignty, God's dominion, and we're going to look at God's sovereignty in creation, and then we're going to talk about God's sovereignty in providence. And this is probably going to take us several weeks. And of course, then you see we're going to switch to a section on God's purposes. And so right now we're talking about how God does what He does. And when we get to God's purposes, we're going to talk about why God does what He does. Okay? And of course, all of this, we're going to look for very clear biblical insight. Well, I've been telling you that if you have questions, to please submit those to me in writing, and then I'll deal with them formally here. And I did get some more questions last week. And we were talking about God's knowledge last week and the fact that God is all-knowing. And we talked about a false teaching that is prevalent in modern evangelical Christianity and certainly has characterized liberal Christianity for a very long time. But that is the doctrine of open theism. And so as we were talking about open theism and talking about the fact that open theism denies the fact that God is all-knowing, that God cannot know future events and things like that, somebody came up with this question, and here's the question. It says, can someone who believes and follows open theism be truly saved? Okay? So, of course, the answer to that question is, of course they can. It's not incumbent upon us to know specifically and accurately all of the characteristics and attributes of God to be saved. Amen? If that were true, we'd all perish. Because none of us knows God completely and fully, right? We're all in a state of progressive revelation as we're coming to know the Lord better and better. We're all in a state of growing and increasing in knowledge, right? Now, there are some essential things that it is imperative and incumbent upon anybody who wants to be saved that they must know. Okay, think basic things like, I'm a sinner, I'm separated from God. How do I get saved? Well, I repent and I put faith in Christ, and Jesus is the only Savior. He's the only way I can be saved. His blood is the only thing that can reconcile me unto God. There are some very essential elements of the gospel that it is important to know to be saved. Okay, but all of the characteristics of God and His attributes are not necessary in order to be saved. Now, some are more essential than others. They're all essential. But the point is, and the question is, how does this relate to salvation? And of course, a little further down the road here, we're going to start talking about God's sovereignty and salvation. And we're going to talk about the gospel, and we're going to go into detail about some of these things. So, of course, you don't need to know. I'm sorry, of course, someone who believes open theism can be saved. Listen, they're all over town. There are churches full of people who are being taught open theism from the pulpit, who in those places, there are many born-again evangelical Christians. Okay? So, but, of course, they're being taught false doctrine. And what needs to happen is they need to learn, they need to grow, they need to be Bereans, they need to search the scriptures and see if the things that they're being taught be true. And they need to hold their teachers accountable. More than that. Yeah.
Could you just say again what open theism is?
Open theism is the denial that God is all-knowing in its most essential element. Of course, because of that, they draw all these implications, not just about the nature of God, but they draw implications about God's providence, and furthermore, they draw implications about God's sovereignty and salvation. And they draw implications about divine sovereignty and human free will, or human will. So, we could spend a lot of time talking about what that is, but the core elements of it is they deny that God is all-knowing. He cannot know future events because they have not yet happened. That's the idea behind open theism. And we recommended some reading that you could look at. I think the primary book was one that Bill mentioned from Bruce Ware, where he is defending the classic position of God's omniscience. Okay, well, the question goes on. Say they accepted Christ and his salvation, but then at some point followed open theism. Are they saved? Well, again, we answered that. Being truly saved, now I like this one. Being truly saved, how could you not plainly see the holes and lies in open theism? Well, I'd like to ask that same question. Right? But at the same time, we realize that all of us as Christians are in some place where we're learning and growing in our knowledge of God. And when we were little baby Christians, we knew so little about God because we knew so little of His Word. And we didn't know Him. And we're in this increasing, growing in this increasing knowledge and fullness of who God is. Okay, so the reason why people can't see those things is because they're not carefully studying their Bibles. They're not carefully seeking to learn from God's Word specifically about His character and His attributes. And anybody who puts serious study into these things will come to the truth. Jesus said, ask and ye shall receive, seek and you will find. Amen? God's not hiding the truth from us, but He has commanded us to study carefully, to worship Him carefully, to be very discerning. Of course, these are themes in the Bible. Amen? Okay, well, that was that question. Here's another one. This one's a little more controversial. Last week I was quoting from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 and following. We were talking about regeneration and revelation. And this question came out of that little discussion. God has blinded non-believers. So this question is referring to 2 Corinthians 4:4. And it goes on, then they cannot see unless He allows. So how can it be said, we choose Christ? If God never allows to see, then what a chance? What choice? I am confused and have a hard time seeing grace or righteousness in this. Well, the first thing I would say is the Bible says what it says. If we have a hard time understanding it, what we need to do is we need to carefully examine it. We need to get on our knees. We need to seek the knowledge of God so that we can grow in our understanding of how these things are. And primarily what we're doing in class here is a study of biblical texts and biblical material. It's not going to be easy to swallow all this stuff. It's going to be rather difficult. But the point is that in answering this question, I want to point you to our teaching outline and show you where we're going to answer that question over a series of about 10 weeks. Okay? When we get to the study of God's sovereignty and salvation, of course, we get into all of the arguments from church history about Pelagianism and Augustinian view, and then, of course, later in church history, Calvinism and Arminianism, and you get into all these discussions about different aspects of God's sovereignty in salvation and how they work. Then when we get to the Bible teaching about it, we're going to deal with that topic right there, which is, if people have blinded minds, how can they see and how do they make a choice? Okay, that's going to be dealt with in the first four dots that you see there under teaching from the Bible. Human inability, regeneration and faith, sovereign election and regeneration, and effectual calling. So it will take all of those topics to answer that question. Okay? More than that, at the very bottom you'll see the last line on there is, divine sovereignty and human will, dealing with difficult Bible passages. There we're going to look at the passages in the Bible that seem to be the most confusing and most controversial about that very subject. Okay? So we're actually going to look at the texts which seem to cause difficulty in this area, both from every aspect of it. Okay? So it's going to take quite a while to answer that question. So in regard to questions that are dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation, hold on to those and wait till we get to those topics. And then as we're going through, if questions are arising, then bring those up then, okay? Right now, we've been talking about God's nature. Now we're going into God's dominion, how he does what he does, okay? And then a little later on, we're going to get into comprehensive detail about how God's sovereignty and salvation is expressed in the text of Scripture. Okay? All right. So, we're on page 9 today, and we're talking about God's dominion in creation, or God's sovereignty in creation. Consider how God's authority is expressed in his creative works. Imagine the wisdom of God in all the intricate details of the universe he has made. Think with me for just a minute how vast the universe is. I mean, we can't even comprehend how vast the universe is. If you look through a telescope, right, even the most powerful of telescopes, like, for instance, the Hubble telescope, which is flying out there in space, and it is not subject to the Earth's atmosphere. It's outside of the Earth's atmosphere, so the clarity of the Hubble telescope is much more vivid than telescopes on Earth because it doesn't have to penetrate the Earth's atmosphere. Well, when they look through the Hubble telescope, they are stunned with the things that they see there. It reveals a universe that is massively beyond every imagination that we've had. And even so, it doesn't see far enough. Right? And they see things out there that are immensely beautiful, and that man never had any idea that they were there. Okay? Well, now we're just talking about the vast stretches and expanse of the heavens, right? And consider that wherever the telescope is focused at any one time, you're only getting one little piece of it, right? Because the universe is omnidirectional. It's not just going one direction, right? It goes in every direction, infinitely beyond our comprehension, right? But think about what happens when we look into a microscope. We look into a microscope and is revealed to us the amazing complexity of things like cells and DNA structure and so on and so forth. And many of you have heard a description of DNA structure and how much information is contained within one cell. You know, it's an unbelievable, unfathomable amount of data that's contained in the structure of just one cell of one person. And, of course, our body's made up of trillions and trillions of cells. And so there's this incomprehensible complexity in the things that God has made in a micro sense and then also in a macro sense when we think about the expanses of heaven. But just think about the Earth and its perfect balance on its axis and how it's orbiting the sun. And then on the Earth you have all these ecological systems and you have the ocean and the rainforest and the desert, and you have all these different complex systems that are all working, and how we know that if the Earth was to move off of its orbit, you know, just slightly, that, you know, we'd either be fried by the sun or frozen because we got too far away from it. And all these things God is holding in perfect balance. And how, like, for instance, in the food chain, you have this chain and cycle of all these creatures that God has made, and how if any of that is disrupted or interrupted, it affects the whole rest of the food chain, even causing the extinction of animals and so on. And as man has spread out over the earth and he's impacted nature and his environment, how he's caused the extinction of species and things just because he's interrupted that ecological balance. Okay? Just think about all the vast complexities of the world that God has made. It's huge. It's beyond our imagination. You with me? It's awesome. Would you agree? I mean, we look at that and we're not awed necessarily by the creation itself, except to say, what is this that God has done? Amen? We're not to worship the creature. We're to worship the Creator who made it all. And if God can make all these things with such infinite complexity and beauty, imagine what a being of infinite complexity and beauty He is. Amen? And we were talking about God's power. We said that His creation was just a little tiny example of His creative power and of His intelligence. That He could have done it a trillion times over. He could have done it a trillion times in many other varied ways. Right? Well, consider as we talk about God's authority in His creation, consider that God has made things the way He has made things for His own purpose and for His own glory and His own plan and His own pleasure. And that things exist the way they are because God made them that way. And if you will, the infinite complexity and beauty and diversity of the universe is an expression of God's authority to create. You with me? And that's another one of these things, how God's authority is such a central element in what He's doing, specifically in creation. Okay? It's essential. Things are the way they are because God made them that way. Because He created everything out of nothing. So when He brought it to existence, He brought it to existence with its characteristics and its nature the way that it is. Okay? So we shouldn't ever look at the creation and try to judge the creation and say, well, I would not have done it like that. Think what treason that is against the God who holds our next breath. You with me? So we need to be able to appreciate every aspect of creation. Even those things which we deem to be negative and destructive and hurtful. Think about it. Think about your view of God. You know, and we talked about the fact that God's not up in heaven with His knees knocking together wondering what happened on His earth and how it got away from Him. He's not scratching His head figuring out how He's going to fix things. You with me? He's the King. He's on the throne. His sovereignty rules over all. Amen? This is expressed in His dominion over His creation. Well, it is an amazing thing to consider how all the creative works of God exist in such perfect balance to speak a very loud word to us of God's wisdom, power, and beauty. So what we're saying is, look, open your eyes and gaze into the heavens and behold the majesty of God. Amen? This is what the Scripture says, Psalm 19:1 and following. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out throughout all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them He has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And here the Scripture says again and again and again, listen, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. They are preaching about God's majesty. You simply have to open your eyes to see the hand of God. Amen? That's why the Bible utterly condemns idolatry as foolishness. And the fool says in his heart, what?
There is no God.
There is no God. There is no God. He's a fool who says there is no God. Why? Because God has made it evident to them all. Amen? Romans 1:20. Well, the sovereignty of God in creation can be seen in many ways. When God made the world out of nothing, He created out of His own pleasure and will, and made the heavens and the earth in all of their varied array, in exactly the way He was pleased to do it. Consider the following quote from A.W. Pink. In the great expanse of eternity, which stretches beyond Genesis 1:1, the universe was unborn and creation existed only in the mind of the great Creator. In His sovereign majesty, God dwelt all alone. We refer to that far distant period before the heavens and the earth were created. There were no angels to hymn God's praises, no creatures to occupy His notice, no rebels to be brought into subjection. The great God was all alone amid the awful silence of his own vast universe. But even at that time, if time it could be called, God was sovereign. He might create or not create according to his own good pleasure. He might create this way or that way. He might create one world or 1 million worlds. And who was there to resist his will? He might call into existence 1 million different creatures and place them on absolute equality, endowing them with the same faculties and placing them in the same environment. Or he might create 1 million creatures, each differing from the others and possessing nothing in common save their creaturehood. And who was there to challenge his right? Behold, then, the exercise of divine sovereignty long before man ever saw the light. With whom took God counsel in the creation and disposition of his creatures? See the birds as they fly through the air, the beasts as they roam the earth, the fishes as they swim in the sea, and then ask, who was it that made them to differ? Was it not their Creator who sovereignly assigned their various locations and adaptations to them? Amen? And you see how God is the source of everything that exists. He's therefore sovereign. And when he created out of his own good pleasure and his own will. When he said, let there be light, God made light. When he said, let there be land and firmament and waters and seas and oceans and trees and valleys and hills and birds and bees, God made them all the way he wanted to make them. He was utterly free to do whatever he wanted. And what he did is what we see, family, with our eyes. What God did is what we see. It's awesome. It's beyond our imagination. We're talking about the incomprehensibility of it. And just think about what we see. It's such a small part, too. You know, it's just so infinitely vast. What is it doing? Day after day, it's pouring forth speech. What is that speech saying to us? It's saying, look at the wisdom and the beauty and the power of God. Amen. Amen? Even the rocks are preaching God's name. You with me? Well, whatever God did in creation, he did all alone and consulted no one in its vast design. Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord and the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. What's God's point? He did it by himself. He's the sovereign. Why would he say a thing like that? Well, of course, you know, in the context of Isaiah chapters 40 and following, he's rebuking Israel for their idolatry. He goes into great discussions about their idolatry. And he's comparing himself to the gods of the nations and the gods which are idols. And he says, man is so foolish, he'll take a tree in out of the woods, carve it into an idol, put some gold on it, and then he'll bow down to a block of wood and worship it. And God is saying, I declared the heavens, I created the heavens and the earth all by myself. I did it all alone. Glorious truth about God. Consider that God has made everything so disproportionate, yet he holds it all in perfect balance. I mean, just think about all the varied things there are in the creation. And, you know, you got all these sea creatures, and then you've got, in the sea, you've got microorganisms, and you've got these big, huge whales, and some of them are mammals, and some of them are reptiles, and some of them are fishes, and there's just all this vast expanse, just talking about the sea. What about the world, and how it all works together, how varied it all is? It's so disproportionate, yet in God's world, it's all in perfect balance. It's all in perfect harmony. Glorious, glorious truth about God. And just his sovereignty to just do it the way he wants to do it in all of its varied array. Are you with me? Well, consider that outer space, for example. 1 Corinthians 15:40, the Bible speaks of the heavenly bodies. And here it says, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. In other words, there are planets in the heavens, and there are trees and mountains and hills and valleys on the earth. Okay, heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. He's saying, consider how varied they are, right? Verse 41, there is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from star in glory. And the Bible talks about, look at the varied glory that is just in the heavenly bodies alone. Right? And here, in the context, it's a discussion about the resurrection and what is going to happen to our bodies at the resurrection. But he's pointing out that these things are all varied in their states, or even on the earth. Proverbs chapter 8, it says, when he had made firm the skies above, when the springs of the deep became fixed, when he set for the sea its boundary so that the water should not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth. And here you see that God in his creation is making a boundary for the sea. And that boundary goes exactly where he wants it to go, and no further. Right? Here your proud breakers will stop, says the scriptures. Amen? And God made it just like he wanted it to, and he set those boundaries right where he wanted them to be. Well, he is the one who endows his creatures with various powers as he sees fit. Consider the germ or the ant, the elephant or the whale, or even mankind and angels. Behold with what wisdom and beauty God has fitted his creatures to have various powers and freedoms. And you can look back at the creation account in Genesis there in 1:20. It says, then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. And so you just see this account where God is just creating all these various beings and beasts and so on and so forth with a spoken word, and making them just like he wants to make them. Okay? The theme here, family, is sovereignty. It's sovereignty. God does as he pleases in the heavens and on the earth. That is the great distinction between the creator and the creature. We cannot ignore this. This is a central fact about God and his being. Well, consider when God placed man upon the earth, that he sovereignly did it as he saw fit, even determining the exact places where the nations would dwell and the specific time that they would occupy the annals of history. Now listen to this New Testament account of God placing man on the earth. In Acts chapter 17, 24 and following, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one nation he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. You see what the Bible says there? It says that God has dominion over where peoples are in the record of history and where they are on the geography of the earth. The Bible says God determines that. Okay? God determines that. God is providential in the governing of the nations, in where they are, in when they are. That's what the Bible says. God is overseeing. He's controlling the rising and the falling of nations. And of course, this is repeated again and again in Scripture, as we will see. But then also, think with what goodness God has made the creation. The birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees, with what beauty he has graced the earth. Amen? And what about our bodies? How perfectly suited for our creative minds he has given us hands by which we can do our good pleasure. Or how about the flavor of your favorite meal? Or even victuals to fill a hungry belly? Or the tingling rush of a hot fire on a cold winter's night? Or the sweet butterfly kisses of a precious young daughter? Oh, the magnificence of the goodness of God. Amen? Don't you worship God when you see what He's made and you experience it? It's glorious. It's awesome. Well, volumes could not contain the expressions of the riches of His kindness to us. If we could spend a lifetime considering the loveliness of God's creation, how much more lovely is the One from whom it all flows? Amen? Amen. And, you know, look around at the creation, and we look at the world and everything in it, and for us, that's where all the value is. But consider how much more infinitely valuable is the One who speaks a single word and it all comes to pass. And when we give honor to something, where should it properly be placed? You with me? It's amazing. It's amazing to consider. Well, how vast is the sum of God's goodness? And with what shall we respond to the sovereign majesty and goodness of God? Here's the answer, family. With simple gratitude and a heart of thanksgiving shall we acknowledge His wonderful goodness to us. Note that doesn't say with grumbling and murmuring and complaining. And consider when we grumble about our circumstances, to whom do we grumble? Yes, ma'am.
One of the things that we see when we travel overseas, especially when we're in Papua New Guinea, is syncretism. And that's incorporating the beliefs of a culture into the belief of Christ. Trying to make bridges with the culture, but inappropriately.
Mm-hmm.
And when you were going through this, I was thinking about how much of that's happening even today as we try to take the gospel. And I really feel that that's an insult.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Absolutely. I can see that in our own culture. Let me tell you where I see it. I might step on some toes here, but that's okay. Our culture. We go to a pagan nation, and they're in idolatry, and you know they're worshiping these things and totem poles and stuff. And what happens a lot of times in pagan nations is the gospel comes, and eventually, a couple generations later, they are involving these pagan rituals with their Christianity, and we see all kinds of crazy stuff like that. Well, consider that our culture is secular humanism. And the faith of this nation is secular humanism. It's humanism. It's man-centered. It's all about man. The earth revolves around man. That defines American culture, right? So we do things like we study man. For instance, psychology or psychiatry. And then we take that and we synchronize it with the Scripture. And we try to use man-centered thoughts to define how we ought to deal with man's deepest spiritual problems. Consider what folly lies there. Amen? It's not to say that psychology or psychiatry doesn't bring us some kind of beneficial information in regard to applying the Scripture to our life. Surely it does in some ways, in some forms. But think of the danger that lies in mixing the thought and the ideas and the concepts of secular humanism with theism in the Bible and with the providence and sovereignty of God. Amen? It's an amazing thing. We do that, don't we? Even the church, to some degree, is always conforming to the culture around her. Amen? And the Bible says, do not conform to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Amen? As the water of the Word washes your mind and causes you to think with the thoughts of God and with the mind of Christ, we are to no longer conform to the world around us, but be transformed so that we can understand and discern God's good and pleasing and acceptable will. Amen? Well, 1 Timothy 4:4-5 says, everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. Think with what goodness God has made His world. Well, now God has done all of these things with great purpose and intricate detail. Right? So now the world is finally starting to figure out that evolutionary thought is not really answering all the questions they thought it would. So now our secular humanistic culture is embracing a thing called intelligent design. Because these scientists have been looking in microscopes long enough now that they realize, wow, this stuff is here in such intricate complexity that it must have been designed. Right? So now the pagan man looks at the design and he says, what has happened here? Well, listen, here's what's happened here. God made everything with a purpose. God had a plan in his mind when he created it. And all of the detail is there to accomplish the good pleasure and will of God. Amen? And this is what we're saying. God has made everything with a great purpose and with intricate detail. As a matter of fact, we opened up by looking at the scripture in Proverbs 16:4 where it says, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose." Amen? Nothing is here with meaninglessness. Nothing is just here by random chance or fate. God has made everything He's made with a purpose. It all has a purpose. Every single thing in the world has a purpose. And God is using that thing to accomplish it. God is using that thing to work out His plan. Well, the study of providence is going to show us that very specifically in the pages of Scripture. But consider this. The Scripture plainly declares that when God has finished with the first creation, He will destroy it and replace it with another. Behold, then, the supreme authority of God and His creation. Dear reader, I ask you, does not the potter have a right over the clay? And if you don't think he does, you just wait and see what he does with this ball of clay. You with me? Of which he has spoken, the end from the beginning, and even told us. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest. And they will all become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up as a garment, they will also be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. And there the Scripture talks about the world as if it's a pair of clothes or a t-shirt, and that it's going to wear out like a garment, and God's going to take it off when He's good and ready. But it says here of the eternality of God, His days will not come to an end. Or how about Isaiah 51:6? There it says, "Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane." God says of the first creation, it is going to vanish like smoke. Of course, the Bible's filled with prophecies about the destruction of the present world. Let me give you a few examples. The flood itself is a picture and a type of what is coming on the world and the great apocalypse. You with me? There are many places where the Bible talks about the destruction of the heavens and the earth and the elements and everything in it. How about Isaiah chapter 25? Isaiah chapter 34? Right? How about places like Revelation chapter 16 and following? Or how about Revelation chapter 20 and 21? Or chapter 21 verse 1? Says that the heavens and earth had fled away and they're going to disappear. And behold, I make a new heavens and a new earth, for the former earth had passed away. Right? Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. You see, when God's done with this world, He's going to do away with it. Because He has a purpose and a plan that He's accomplishing through it. You with me? And this is why I say to you, consider the magnitude of this statement. That when God's done with the world, He's going to do away with it. Consider what that means in regard to the authority of God. And to His sovereignty over His own creation. And does the potter have a right over the clay? Amen. You with me? The Bible answers this question in such clear, simple terms. We can't miss it if we're looking, right? And so I say to you, family, behold the supreme authority of God in His creation. Well, I love those words in Isaiah that say, my salvation shall be forever. Because even though we're a part of the first creation, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Amen? And we have the great promise of God that we shall endure with Him forever in glorious joy and bliss. Never again to have any more mourning or dying or crying or pain. Amen? And that is the new creation of God, family. And here He says it's going to endure forever. That's why Jesus calls it eternal life. Amen? Well, behold then that God creates and destroys and does as He sees fit in all the heavens and the earth. It is because of God's own will and pleasure that He created and that things exist. Revelation 4:11. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created. Everything exists by the will of God. That's what the Bible plainly says. He is the creator, the owner, and the governor, and none shall say to Him, what hast thou done? And that's how the Bible describes God's sovereign authority. Daniel chapter 4, 34 and following, he says, for His dominion, His rule, His throne, okay, is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? Now, with all of the scriptures that we have looked at and read just in the last 4 weeks, do you get the idea that the Bible is telling us that God is sovereign? Amen? Well, I know we have a lot of struggles when we start. We see that. Everybody sees that. I know you do. If you don't, you've got your hands over your eyes and you can't see. But where we struggle is we start asking, well, what are the implications of that? Right? And so that's what we're going to be discussing, okay, in the many months here to follow. We're going to talk about all those implications, and we're going to look at how the Bible clearly answers all those questions. Okay, now, remember that I said that there is some elements of this which is a mystery to us. The fact that God is providentially in control over His universe is a mystery. We don't see the invisible hand of God working in the lives of those guys on the boat when they throw Jonah in the sea and the sea stops its raging. We don't see God pressing on the human will somehow to cause those guys to do it. Yet a few verses later it says, and God threw Jonah in the sea. Right? Nevertheless, the Bible describes the invisible hand of God at work in His creation, even using the choices of free moral agents, making free moral choices, right? And even praying to God, God, don't hold us guilty as we throw Jonah in the sea, right? I mean, they even got it figured out. This isn't right, but, you know, we got to get through this thing. And you just see God's signature all over that whole situation. Amen? Well, some of these things are a mystery. Nevertheless, they are clearly evident in Scripture. So, family, we have to use these things to frame our understanding of who God is, what He is like, and what His purposes are in the world. You with me? And when we get to these difficult doctrines of the sovereignty of God and salvation, if you don't understand these very basic things about God and His authority, you have no hope of trying to grasp on these very difficult and complex questions about salvation. Okay? So sink your teeth into this stuff. Here is the book I would recommend for anybody to know about the sovereignty of God. This is A.W. Pink, and it's The Sovereignty of God. Okay? This little book is an amazing, power-packed book full of theology. And This is the most comprehensive resource on the sovereignty of God that I know of. And there's a few more. I recommended these last week. This is Thomas Watson, and his book is called A Body of Divinity. What this is a little mini systematic theology. Thomas Puritan was a pastor in England in the 17th century. Okay, he was a contemporary of John Bunyan and John Owen. And this is a great book. Every Christian ought to have this in their library. And then, of course, the book we're studying here at the church is this Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem. I'm going to be emailing you, if you're on the email sign-up list, I'm going to be emailing you the chapter from this book on God's providence. And I want everybody to read that if they would. There's a tremendous amount of good explanation and information in that chapter. And a lot of things are answered that I'm not going to be able to cover in the class. We just don't have enough time. But I am going to use his outline on providence as we go through the teaching of God's providence starting today. So if you are really interested in these things, I recommend getting a copy of this book. It's cheap. It's like $30. And it'll be a lifetime resource for you. Somebody had a hand over there. Renee? You're going to get materials from the class for further study. Okay?
Have you sent anything yet?
I have not.
Okay.
I have not sent anything yet. But I'm going to be doing that. I'm also going to be handing you some audio sermons. And hopefully that's going to start next week. I'm going to put some CDs in your hand. And there's going to be some Bible teachers that are much more better than I am at explaining these things to kind of help further our grasp on these things. Okay? All right. Well, talking about God's dominion in his creation, we'll sum it up with this quote from A.W. Pink. Here it says, "Learn then this basic truth that the Creator is absolute sovereign, executing his own will, performing his own pleasure, and considering naught but his own glory. The Lord hath made all things for himself." Proverbs 16:4. And had he not a perfect right to, since God is God, who dare challenge his prerogative? To murmur against him is rank rebellion. To question his ways is to impugn his wisdom. To criticize him is sin of the deepest dye. Have we forgotten who he is? Behold, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Amen? So then, when you think of God's authority in his creation, remember this thing. He does it the way he wants to, and nobody can question him or impugn his wisdom, because he's the Almighty God. Amen? Rather, our response to difficult, awesome, terrible things that we see in God's creation should be worship. You with me? And we're going to see. I don't want you to think this is just going to all be theology and there's not going to be any application. I'm going to really start talking to you about how these things apply to your life. Okay? We talk about, first I want you to see providence. And then I'm going to talk to you about how providence ought to affect your Christian life. And I want you to know, I think it's the most powerful doctrine in all of the Bible for transforming the way you live and the way you think about your world. Okay? Well, we're going to dive off into that right now. And if you don't have a page 11, please, somebody here on the end of the table can pass them down. Raise your hand if you don't have a page 11. Do we have enough of those over there, guys?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. So then we are now moving on to the sovereignty of God, God's dominion in providence. Okay? And so we're going to talk about this idea of providence. And with that, we're going to try to define it. The providence of God defined. Yeah, they're coming. Just keep your hand up. They'll come your way. Okay. Indeed, the doctrine of God's providence is one of the great mysteries of the Bible. However, it is found on almost every page of Scripture. In fact, providence is assumed and implied constantly by biblical writers, as we shall see. So what does providence mean, and how is it described in the Bible? The best definition that I have ever seen of God's providence comes from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, and it reads like this. Okay, now, if you're following me on the paper, follow this definition. Read it there on the paper as I read it. If you don't have one, listen closely. I'll repeat it, okay? This is a definition of God's providence. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He, number one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Number two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And number three, directs them to fulfill His purposes. Okay? So, when we talk about God's providence, this is what we're saying, okay? These three aspects of it. And then, of course, we're going to go through and look at all the scriptures that have to do with this. But I'll repeat it. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He, one, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Two, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And three, directs them to fulfill His purposes. Okay? Well, so with that, we're going to talk about these three different sections. And if you will, I'm going to use Grudem's outline, at least the outline of it, to try to communicate this to you. I think it's the most crystal clear explanation of providence I've seen, and I've seen many. As a matter of fact, I've been preparing for this series of lessons for about the last year. And I have read many, many different works on providence. And a lot of them are really pretty short. And then there's others that are like a diatribe, man. They just go on for ages. But this outline that Grudem has, I think, is really concise, and it really kind of hits all the nails on the head. So we'll run with his outline. And it is the definition that I just read you. Now consider just how profound this statement really is. That is the statement about God's providence. In so doing, we will break it down and look at the biblical evidence for each of its parts. We will start with the first section. It is called preservation. So when you look at the first two sentences there, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that He keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. That is the idea of preservation. That God is preserving His creation by providence. Okay? God is preserving His creation by providence. We call that preservation. Well, here providence is described as God's continual involvement. God's continual involvement. God has not left the world to spin of its own power, but He is constantly maintaining its activity by His own hand. Okay, and so we look there at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. In these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Now look, the context of Hebrews 1 is He's talking about the fact that Jesus is the heir of all things, and He is also the Creator. He's God the Son, and it says here, it is through Him that God made the world. Okay? And He, verse 3, is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature and upholds all things by the word of His power. Okay? Now here the scripture says that God the Son, Jesus, upholds all things by the word of His power. So we see that not only was the creation created by a spoken word from God, but it is sustained, maintained, and preserved by the word of God's power. It's interesting how the Bible describes that, being a word, if you will. You see, when God wants to create, He's so powerful, He simply thinks, speaks it into existence. You with me? That's why we refer to things like the decree of God, that God decrees things. Why? Because a decree is a spoken word. And when God brings things to pass, He has decreed it. And as Daniel says, who is going to ward off His hand or say to Him, what hast thou done? Who's going to challenge the decree of the Almighty God? Amen? Well, if you will, in a sense, the Bible is describing the fact that God is upholding everything by the word of His power. The planets are in their orbit by the word of God's power. The boundary of the ocean doesn't move lest God move it, right? The plates in the earth's crust don't make earthquakes and tsunamis lest God move them. You know, last week toward the end of the class, I made the statement that God was the cause of the tsunami. And it looked to me like there were maybe 10 or 12 different looks of horror out there, as if I said the unforgivable sin or something. Let me tell you something, family. If you don't think God was the cause of the tsunami, you haven't read your Bible. You think that's a bold statement? Have you ever read Genesis chapter 6? What happened there? Somebody tell me. Flood. Global flood. Right? Now we're not just talking about a little puddle in the water in the Pacific Ocean. We're not just talking about a little wave on the sea. Family, we're talking about the destruction of all of the sinners on the face of the whole earth. And the complete reforming of the earth's surface. All done by the bidding of God's own word. You with me? That's the God of the Bible. That's who we're talking about. We're talking about the God who upholds all things by the word of His power and does everything that He wills by His own good pleasure. God does what He does. That is the God of the Bible. The question is it the God of our understanding? You with me? Well, we're looking at this idea of continual involvement. Here, the Scripture says of God that He upholds all things. Could there be a more explicit statement of His continual involvement? Well, consider Colossians 1:17. Here it says, starting in verse 16. Now, once you get the context of these words, okay? Here, the Bible is talking about Jesus being the Creator. Okay? And here's what it says. For by Him, that is Jesus, God the Son, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by Him and for Him. Now, from this context, what does all things mean?
All things.
All things. That's plain, isn't it? He says, look, whether things invisible or things visible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, what are those?
Nations
and angels. Right? You with me? Okay. And then also, he goes on and says, all things, literally, on heaven and on earth have been created by Him and for Him. Now, what does it mean that everything was created by Him? Well, He did it. Right? He was the agent in doing it. All things were created by Him. What does it mean that all things were created for Him? For His purpose, for His pleasure. It was all made for Him. You know, I was telling you, I gave you the analogy of a guy building a house. Well, why does a guy build a house? Well, he builds it for himself, right? Well, somebody said, well, maybe he didn't want to live there. He's still building the house for himself. What's he going to do? Sell it? What's he going to? He's putting his abilities to work to do something for who? For what? For his own purpose. Listen, we do everything we do for ourselves. We're just like God in that sense. Even if we're doing something for somebody else and we're making a sacrifice to do it, it's because our desire is to sacrifice ourselves to love somebody else. And that's the core reason why we do it. We do it because we deem it right to love somebody else and do something for their benefit. You with me? So everything we do for ourselves. That's what the Bible says about Jesus creating the heavens and the earth and all men and all angels. It says it was made by Him and for Him. Okay, now, look here, verse 17. So you get the scope of what all things is from verse 16. And here it says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Okay? So again, you have this idea of continual involvement. That in Him all things hold together. So the Bible didn't only say that He was upholding all things by the word of His power, but it also said that He is holding all things together. He's holding all things together. This is the doctrine of preservation. God is preserving His creation. He's holding it together. Well, we'll see that some more here. Here, the context of both Hebrews and Colossians passages make it crystal clear that the scope of this preservation is all of the created order of matter and beings. It would be wrong to think that God is somehow merely holding the planet in orbit, but not men and angels. This is continually affirmed in Scripture. How about Acts 17:28? There it says, "For in Him we live and move and exist." Amen? We even have a song we sing like that, don't we? In Him we live and move and have our being. Right? You with me? We're singing the Scripture. What are we saying? We're saying that God is preserving His creation. In Him we live and move and have our being. Right? He Himself, it says there in that passage in Acts, gives to all men life and breath and everything else. Right? God is preserving His creation. Job 34 expresses this a little bit different. It says there, if He should determine to do so, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to the dust. There's another Old Testament expression there of God doing what? Holding all things together. And here it talks about His spirit and His breath. Right? Again, it's this thing of the Word of God's power that's holding everything together. Amazing truths about God. Well, consider how then, if God's holding everything together, how continually involved He is in His creation. As you consider, now what level of things is God really involved with here? And we keep wanting to make God abstract. We keep wanting to say, well, He's way off over there in heaven, and we're down here just doing our own thing. But the Scripture says that He's upholding everything by the word of His power and holding all things together. And that if He withdrew His breath, everything would return to the dust. He's literally holding the molecules of our bodies together. That's what the Bible says about our God. You follow me? This is the doctrine of preservation. Well, therefore, when we think about God's activity of providence in His world, we should think of it as continual involvement. God is outside and separate and distinct from His creation, yet He is governing it all by a mighty providence. Now listen, this is an important point. God is separate and distinct from His creation. So we can't have a foolish thought like this. Well, the creation is God. You with me? That would be folly. The creation is not God. Listen, God is God, and He is in heaven. Okay? Yet He is continually involved in the existence of everything. So remember this. He's separate and distinct, yet He's continually involved. Okay? Well, God is not somehow abstractly intervening in the events of history when He thinks it's time to do something. But rather, He is literally the glue which holds it all together and is constantly at work in the universe to hold everything together. God is not the creation, that's pantheism, nor has God abandoned the creation to run by itself, that's deism. Okay? Rather, God keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which He created them. Okay? So God is separate and distinct, but continually involved in preserving all of His creatures. Okay? Well, then we get into this idea of concurrence. And I'm just going to introduce it for you here, but then we're going to go into a lengthy discussion of concurrence. Okay? Well, let's define what concurrence is. The second section is what we call concurrence. Okay? And it starts with that number 2 in the definition. And it is that God cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinct properties to cause them to act as they do. Here we are saying that God cooperates. God is not everything, but rather cooperates with everything. Okay? He is separate and distinct from everything, and further is cooperating with the things He has made in such a way as to direct them. So his cooperation is in direction. All right? Here's what we mean when we talk about concurrence. God is cooperating with things to direct them. Okay? All right, now get out your pencil. I'm going to give you two scripture references I want you to go read. The first one is Acts 2:23 and following. It's really just 23 and 24, I think. The other is Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 28. And I want you to think about this thing, concurrence. Okay? Now, you remember we read from Grudem about Jonah, and the Bible said that the men on the ship threw Jonah in the sea, and the Bible also said that God threw Jonah in the sea. And so we were talking about how God uses free moral agents and directs them to fulfill His purposes. Well, when we talk about the greatest event that has happened in the annals of history, what would it be?
The cross.
Okay? Well, if you look at those two scripture references about the cross, and we're going to do that when we in the class here, I want you to look at that, and I want you to tell me if you see this doctrine of concurrence. And just how involved was God with the crucifixion of His Son? And then think about some of the ramifications that come from that. Okay, you understand that the murder of Jesus was the most evil thing that ever took place in all the world. You with me? We're talking about the sinless Lamb of God was murdered by at the hands of sinful men. You follow me? Of anything that should never have happened in all of God's creation, that should never have happened. You understand? He wasn't guilty. He isn't subject to death for anything He's done, which makes Him distinct from all of us. Right? Consider the ramifications that flow from the idea that God was involved in the crucifixion of Jesus. You'll see it there in the Bible, and we'll talk about it at length, okay? But you need to understand that what God is doing in the world, God is doing in the world. And men make free choices, and thus they fulfill the purpose of God. They fulfill His plan to a T. You with me? This is undeniable in the pages of Scripture. Well, this is the idea of concurrence. This is seen in so many places in the Bible that it can hardly be mistaken. God is literally in control of nature and history in such a way that He is involved in every action directing them. Okay? And then that's where we'll knock off for today. But we're going to take up and we're going to look at this doctrine of concurrence. And we're going to look at what the Bible has to say about how God controls nature and how God controls history and events. And of course, in nature, we talk about inanimate matter, like rocks and hills and trees and weather and things like that. And then we also talk about angels and we talk about men. And we see how God is providentially directing all these things in His creation by cooperating with them to fulfill His purposes. Okay? This is what we mean by providence, family. Can you understand now, as you look into and get some comprehensive detail of this idea of providence, how this will utterly transform your view of who God is and what His purposes are in the world? The other thing is that this doctrine is tremendously controversial because men in the world, women in the world, hate this doctrine of providence with fangs. They hate it. Okay? Which is why they hung Jesus on the cross. Because Jesus was providential. You know, Jesus walks up to the pool. There's 84 guys laying there next to the pool. And Jesus says to this one, "Get up. Your sins are forgiven. Take up your mat and go home." You see, He was involved with His creation and cooperating with it in such a manner that He directed it to fulfill His purpose. And the lame walk, and the blind see, and the deaf hear, and the dead will live again. Amen? Okay, well, we'll knock off there. Let's pray. God, our Father, Lord, I want to pray, Lord, that as we look at this thing in the Bible, that You would not let one of us leave these classes, God, with a misdirected or unguided thought about who you are. I pray that your Holy Spirit, God, would teach us, each one of us, God, this truth. And may it be clearly understood in our hearts and in our minds, God, so that we might worship you properly. That we might have a right understanding, God, of who you are and what you are like. God, I pray that you'd work in the deepest part of our hearts to change us through this, God, to make us holy and make us like Jesus. Lord, we want to have our lives filled with your love and your joy and your patience and your peace and your kindness, God. Lord, I pray that you would use these powerful truths about who you are, that we might see that indeed you are the Lord, and that our lives are in your hands, God, and that in you we live and move and exist. I pray, Lord, that you would transform us and make us like you. We thank you for your great love and your grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I'm going to pick this up.